Good to be here to be able to study God's Word tonight. And we'll be in Jeremiah 8, 9, and 10 if we get that far. So, and as is typically the case with these classes, because there's so much material to cover, we'll be going through it fairly quickly, but hopefully do it justice. All right. Let's have a prayer before we start. And Les, would you lead us in that prayer?
Lord, we are so grateful for the day that we've had, for the sunshine and the rain, for taking care of the earth and all your creation and taking care of us. We're so grateful for your revelation and pray that as we sift through it and dig through it, and Earl leads us and the other teachers lead the other classes, that we are able to apply those lessons to our lives and become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Jeremiah 8. The very, very opening, the first three words, "at that time," declares the Lord. So if we go back and just quickly glance at verses 31 through 34 of chapter 7, that's the "at that time" that he's talking about. What was going on in those verses, 31 through 34 of chapter 7? They were building high places, and they were sacrificing their children. They were causing their children to pass through the fire. And what does the Lord say about that at the end of verse 31? It never entered his mind. He did not command it, nor did it ever enter his mind. And as a result of that, in verses 32 through the end of the chapter, the dead bodies of the people will be like food for the birds and for the beasts. And so it's just more of this pointing out their sin and pointing out the judgment that comes as a result of their sin. Okay, so let's get right into chapter 8. Les, could I get you to read verses 1 through 3 for us, chapter 8?
At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them out, says the Lord of hosts.
Thank you. So what was the purpose of the Lord having the bones of the kings and the princes and so forth and the prophets brought out and just exposed the way they were? What was the purpose of that? What did it illustrate? Well, it illustrated that, okay, you love worshiping these heavenly bodies. You know, you're going to be out there exposed, and you've been worshiping all these heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the heavenly hosts. You loved worshiping them. I'm going to spread you out before them. You wanted to worship them? You wanted to serve them? Your bones are going to be spread out before these heavenly bodies. Okay. Let's look at verses. Any comments on those few verses? Yes, Joe.
It was very important to bury the person. You know, David honored those men that that took care of Saul and Jonathan. You know, I believe it was Saul and Jonathan in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and it says here in this text in verse 32 that they wouldn't be buried. They would not be buried. Their bones would be brought out, and they'd been buried, but they wouldn't be reburied. They'd be exposed. Okay, verses 4 through 7. Justin, can I get you to read that for us, please?
You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return. I have listened and heard, they have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. My people do not know the ordinance of the Lord.
Okay. In verse 6, it says, no man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? They're like, well, you know, why are you looking at me? What I do? So it seems here that they are either unwilling or incapable of seeing themselves, seeing the sin in their own life. They're incapable or unwilling to do it. And so then later, he makes a comparison between people and animals. What is that comparison down in verse 7? Well, it actually starts at the latter part of verse 6, goes through verse 7. What's the comparison there?
Awareness of how to behave with the seasons that they're in, and these people don't get it. They don't. So have a self-awareness.
Yeah, exactly. You know, all these different animals that he mentions here, they understand their seasons of migration. They understand when it's time to return. The children of Israel didn't, or Judah and Jerusalem didn't understand that it was time to return to the Lord. All these animals, they understand their seasons of migration, but the children of Israel didn't have the ability to return. They had left, but they wouldn't return to the Lord. They had forsaken his ordinances. All right, Neil, can I get you to read 8 through 12, please?
How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of Jehovah is with us? But behold, the false pen of the scribes had wrought falsely. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of Jehovah. What manner of wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives to others, and their fields to them that shall possess them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. And they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith Jehovah.
Okay, thank you. All right, in verse 8 it says that the scribes were telling lies. Those who should have known the truth were taking the truth and twisting and distorting the truth. And at the end of verse 9, he says, for what kind of wisdom do they have? If the wisdom that we're exercising in our lives doesn't come from God, what kind of wisdom is it? Perverted, false, deceptive. And that's what these scribes and leaders of the people were involved in. And he says in verse 11, they heal the brokenness, the prophets, the priests that are mentioned in verse 10, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying what? Peace, peace. There's nothing to fear. God's not going to judge us. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Let the good times roll. That's what they're advocating. That's what they're saying. And God is doing everything he can through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is doing everything he can through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell these people that it's not peace, peace. You need to wake up and understand what is coming.
So they're listening to, they rejected the word of the Lord at verse 9, which is kind of the crowning thing that they've done in terms of their transgression. All the various things that they did in transgression, the root of it was God had told them, this is how you behave.
Yes.
And they had rejected that. And then what did they do? They turned to, you know, quack doctors who say, peace, peace, and tell them it's all right. You're all good. You're healthy. You're fine. And the diagnosis of the Lord was that they were in sin and needed to repent. No, we don't want to hear that. And they went off and completely rejected the sound teaching of the word of the Lord and listened to false teachers who told them everything's wrong. And people do that today.
Exactly.
It's not... I mean, they kind of had it, seemed like an extra dose of it, but it's not unique to that time, is it? We see it today. People espouse all kinds of crazy things and say it's okay. You know, God's okay with this. God's okay with homosexuality. God's okay with transvestite this and that. God's okay with all this stuff. No, he's not. He's not okay with it. He's spoken out against it. And you can say peace, peace, and you can say God's okay with it, but he's not okay with it. Okay. Verses 13 through 17. Elaine, could I get you to read those for us? 13 through 17, please.
I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and a leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities, and let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink, for we have sinned against the Lord. We waited for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. From Dan is heard the snorting of his horses at the sound of the neighing of his stallions. The whole land quakes, for they come and devour the land and its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I am sending serpents among you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord.
Okay, so God's going to withhold his blessings from them. We see that in verse 13. He's going to withhold his blessings. And then toward the end of verse 14, who are they blaming for all their troubles? They're blaming God. Because the Lord our God has doomed us. If someone winds up in eternal hell, damnation, whose fault will it be? God's or theirs? It will be their fault. But men have always, through time, blamed God for their troubles. When their troubles are related to their own conduct, they want to somehow blame God with it. Or why is God causing this to happen to me? Or why is God allowing this to happen to me? Blaming God. And that's what they were doing. They were blaming God.
God is doing this to us, reminiscent of the children of Israel coming out of bondage. And why has he brought us out here to starve in the wilderness?
Yeah.
God's doing this to us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what was the treatment for that? Serpents.
Yeah.
Does Jeremiah bring back old history?
Yeah.
You're blaming God, and God is going to send serpents. The difference is, there won't be a brass one that you can look to take care of it.
Right. Excellent observation there, Neil. In verse 17, he talks about the serpents. He'll send serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm. They will bite you, declares the Lord. We've all seen videos or at least photographs of someone charming a cobra, you know, they're doing their thing and they're charming the cobra. And when a cobra is charmed by a man, who's in control there, the cobra or the man? The man is in control. Are they going to be able to control these vipers? No. No, they will not be able to control them. And to Neil's point, this is reminiscent of the rebellion that we saw that happened with the children of Israel and the serpents that came in among them. But no relief here, as there was relief for them. Excellent observation, Neil. Okay. Rachel, can I get you to read 18 through 22 for us, please?
My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images and foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken a hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored?
Okay, thank you. All right, it seems to me here that Jeremiah speaks, the people speak, God answers, the people speak again, and then Jeremiah speaks again. And here's why I say that. In verse 18, it seems as though Jeremiah is the one who's saying, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. He knows they're going to be carried away. The cry of my people from a distant land. But then the people, in the latter part of verse 19, says, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me? God says, after they say that, then God says, why have they provoked me with their graven images and foreign idols? So the people are expecting that God will deliver them because, you know, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? How, you know, we're God's chosen people. There's no way he's going to allow us to be conquered. That can't happen. But God says they will because of their graven images, their idols. And then I'm not sure if it's Jeremiah or the people in verse 20 say, harvest is past, summer is ended. It seems that here they realize that they've gotten to a point of no return. They finally come to the point where either it's Jeremiah or they realize it's too late to be saved. And when I read that verse there, it's a very sad tone. It's a very sad verse because it causes me to think about anyone who gets to a point of no return. Now, for us, the point of no return is when we die. But when we pass from this life to the next, it's a sad thing to think that some people will come face to face with the realization that there is no hope for salvation. Neil?
What's being alluded to here is harvest is past, the summer is ended. What follows the harvest and summer is winter.
Winter, yeah.
And they have nothing except buy in store to make. It's going to be a long, hard winter that they're going to have to face, 80 years worth.
Yeah. Exactly right.
Yep. Okay. And then in verse 22, it says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And I recall we used to sing, there was an old hymn that we used to sing. We haven't sung it in many years. There is a balm in Gilead. And I went back and looked for it in Sacred Selections, and I couldn't find it. And it's not in this book either, so I don't remember which book we used to sing it out of. But for them, there was no balm. Evidently, there was this special balm that you could go to Gilead and get to help you with wounds and so forth. but for them there was no balm. Is there a balm in Gilead for us, those of us who have named the name of Christ? Is there a remedy? Is there a healing? Is there a salve for us? Yes.
I look at it and say, is there no balm in Gilead? Yeah, there is. Is there no physician? Yeah, there's a physician. Then why isn't the health of the daughter of the people recovered? Because they won't make use of it.
Yeah, they won't avail themselves of it.
It's there.
It's simple.
It's there. Yeah. They're not. They are not there.
Right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
It was there all along. They just weren't availing themselves of it. Okay, now, any comments, questions through chapter 8 before we get into chapter 9? Okay, chapter 9. Joe, could I get you to read verses 1 through 6 for us?
Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep away day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this is of Jeremiah over Zion. What does he mean in verse one there, when he talks about wishing his head were waters and his eyes fountain of tears?
He's cried so much his eyes have dried up.
Yeah, you know, when we think of a river up in the mountains, and it's constant, you know, it's just constantly providing water. He wishes his head were like that, and he could just keep crying and crying and crying because he's so sad because of what they've done. It's like tears without end. He wanted to weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. He knew what was coming, and he was heartbroken about it. And then he wishes, in verse 2, he wishes that he could do what? Yeah, he wishes he had a lodging place in the desert where he could go and be separated from his people because of their idolatry, because of their treachery, because of their twisted tongues, because of their lies, because of their evil. He was tired of being around them, and it was breaking his heart to be around them. And it's kind of like sometimes, you know, we might say that I just need a break from him. I need a break from her. I need a break from the situation. He wished that he could just kind of get off to himself and separate himself for a little while. But, you know, he's expressing this, but it's not going to happen. He's not going to do it. He's just kind of wishing he could do it. Because every man deceives his neighbor. Nobody speaks the truth. Every man's tongue is twisted. He's that God is speaking. And he seems to be speaking to Jeremiah. And he says, Jeremiah, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Okay, you wish you could get away from these people, but your dwelling place is among them. You're having to dwell among them, declares the Lord. Okay, all right, verses 7 through 16. We're not going to read all that for time's sake, but verses 7 through 16 is more discussion about their sin. It's more discussion about the judgment that's going to come as a result of their sin. And in verse 10, who is weeping and singing a dirge there in verse 10? The mountains are weeping and wailing. The pastures of the wilderness, a dirge. And Jerusalem is going to be a heap of ruins. It's very, very sad. And the land is going to be waste. And according to verses 12 through 14, why is it going to be a waste? It's going to be a waste because they have not obeyed my voice, God says. They haven't obeyed me, and it's going to be a wasteland. I will forsake them. In verse 15, he talks about, I will feed them with wormwood and give them poison water to drink. And you may recall in Deuteronomy 29:18, just before the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the promised land. This would have been after the original generation had died off, the new generation's getting ready to go in. And the Lord told them there, he said, if you'll remain faithful to me and do what's right, you will never have to eat wormwood or poisoned water. You'll never have to do that as long as you are faithful to me. That was a promise he made to them. You be faithful to me and you'll never have to do that. You'll never have to experience that. But these people are experiencing it. Why? Because of their disobedience. Because they didn't listen to that admonition. It was there in the book of Deuteronomy for them to reference, for them to read, for them to heed. But they didn't do it. And so now they are going to have to be fed the wormwood and the poison water. And God's going to scatter them among the nations. I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Okay, any comments, questions on anything that we've covered so far in chapter 9? Okay, in verses 17 through 22, we read there about professional mourners, and they're instructed to teach their daughters to mourn and to wail and to sing a dirge. And that corpses would lie in the field like dung. So, professional mourners is not something that we're familiar with from experience in our society. You know, when we go to a funeral and people are weeping, you know, there might be a rare exception to this rule, but generally we understand that those are genuine tears. That's genuine sorrow that we're seeing from that person when they're weeping. And I've been to funerals where, you know, some people are very reserved about how they express their sorrow, and some people just wail out loud. They're just so stricken with grief that they just... But they had professional mourners. And the professional mourners were instructed to teach your children to mourn. And why do you suppose that they were instructed to seek out these professional mourners and to have them teach their children to mourn? What does this emphasize, I guess, is what I'm trying to get at.
It says that, you know, that it's better to be in the house of mourning than in the house of mirth.
Right.
You know, so I don't think these people knew how to be sorrowful about the state of their state. You know, they didn't know how to act. They didn't know how to be sorrowful, how to repent.
Yeah. And Jeremiah is focusing on the need for true remorse. You need to understand what's getting ready to happen, and you need to realize the seriousness of this, and you need to mourn. And if you got to get your professional mourners and everybody else, whoever you can get, you need to encourage people to consider what's happening here, because if there's ever been reason for you to mourn, this is it. I mean, the Babylonians are knocking at your door, and what's getting ready to happen to you, you don't fully understand it. And this is a time to mourn if there ever was a time to mourn. And then toward the end of this chapter, we see in verses 23 through 26, two kind of little sermonettes. And the first one is in verses 23 and 24, and it's about knowing God. And then verses 25 and 26 is about the uncircumcision of the heart. And so, Les, I know this is one of your favorite passages in the Bible, so if you'd read 23 and 24 for us.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Why would the Lord inject these two verses right in the middle of all this lamentation that's going on here? What do you think is the main point that he's trying to make?
Their own riches, their own might, you know, their own wisdom.
Yes, these are the things that they've been trusting in, the things that he names. You think you're smart, you think you're wise, you think you're strong, you got money. These are the things you trust in. These are the things you boast in. Don't boast in those things. They cannot save you in the end. But if you boast, you need to boast in the loving kindness, the justice, the righteousness of the Lord, because he delights in these things. And are these two verses just as applicable to us today as they were to them then? They sure are. They sure are. Today, people are still trusting in their strength, their intellect, their money, and their good looks or their talents or whatever they think they've got that gives them an edge over other people. They're trusting in those things, and those things can't save them. They cannot save them. All right, Les, if you go ahead and read verses 25 and 26 as well.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart.
Okay. So, what's the point of these two verses? Yeah, exactly. It's another thing they put confidence in, wasn't it? Not only were they putting their confidence in their money and their strength and their wisdom, they're putting confidence in the fact that, you know, we are the circumcised ones. We are God's chosen people, and we can prove it because we're the circumcised ones. And God's saying here, you're no better than the Egyptians, or the Edomites, the Ammonites, they are physically not circumcised, but you are not circumcised of the heart. What does he mean by circumcised of the heart? What's he talking about there? Pardon? Yes. To have a heart that yields, obeys, loves, appreciates God and His Word. That's somebody who's circumcised of the heart. That, you know, you can look at somebody and physically see they're circumcised, but when you look at a man and you see his character, the life that he leads, you can see that's a man who has a circumcised heart. That's a man whose heart is right in God's eyes, and theirs was not. They were uncircumcised in heart. Okay. Any comments on anything in chapter 9? I know we're going through this fairly quickly, but I was given an assignment to go through chapter 10, so I'm going to try to get there if I can. All right, chapter 10, a satire on idolatry. Verses 1 through 16 is basically a sermon against idolatry. And in verses 2 through 5, he says, go learn from the nations. And what was it that he wanted them to learn from the nations? Well, he wanted them to understand that you can't trust in the heavenly bodies. Astrology is not where it's at. You can't look to the sun or the moon or the stars and get any direction for your life or understanding of the purpose of life or the meaning of life or any. You can't do that. And also, he goes on to say, verses 3 and 5, he talks about making idols. And how does he describe the manufacturing of these idols? What do they go out in the forest and get? Okay, and craftsmen take that wood and they use their skills and they make some image and then they decorate it with what? Silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails. But what does he compare it to in verse 5? He says it's like a what? Yeah, a scarecrow in a cucumber field. And they cannot do what? Verse 5. They cannot, they have to be what? Yeah, they cannot walk. And he says, do not fear them. Why? They can't harm you. Do not fear them. They can't harm you. But not only can they not harm you, but they also can't do you any good. They can't help you either. They can't harm you on the one hand, but they can't help you on the other hand. Because they're a piece of wood. They're a piece of wood. What else can you say? And he goes on in verses 6 through 10 and he compares these idols to God. And look at some of the comparisons. Throw out some of those comparisons real quick. Look at verse 10. God is true. God is living. God is everlasting. Are they true? Are they living? Are they everlasting? No. And in verse 11, he says, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth, these false gods, they did not make the heavens and the earth, will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. They're gonna be burned up. They're gonna be destroyed. In the end, they'll disappear. But the everlasting true God will remain forever. Because He made everything. Okay. Let's look at verse 14 for a minute. He says, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. there is no breath in them. When he says every man, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, when I read that, I thought of this point. We are created in the image of God. And because we are created in the image of God, that gives us glory above the other creatures. Man is superior to all other animals. Contrary to what people in the world would tell you today, we are superior. Why? Because we are created in the image of God. But when a man takes a piece of wood and he fashions it into something and calls that his God, that's a shame to that man. That dishonors that man. Because that man was created in the image of God, but now he's taken a piece of wood and he's creating a God in his own image. And he dishonors himself when he does that. All right. Verses 17 and 18. What is this about? Look at verses 17 and 18 real quick. It says, pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under siege. They're under siege. They were getting ready to be carried away. And when he says, pick up your bundle from the ground, he's saying, you better pick up a few of your meager belongings and pack them in a bag, because you're getting ready to take a trip. You're getting ready to be carried away out of here. Kind of hobo style. You know, you got a stick over your shoulder with a few things tied together. Because that's all you're going to be able to take with you. All these other things that you put your faith and trust in will be left behind. You're just going to take a few meager things with you as you leave and as you go. In verse 19, Jeremiah compares this sad state of affairs to an injury or a sickness. Read that for us, Justin, please. Verse 19.
Just 19?
Yeah.
Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable, but I said, truly this is a sickness and I must bear it.
Okay, well, yeah, go on down through 22 while you're at it.
My tent is destroyed and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals.
Okay, so in verse 19, he says, woe is me because of my injury. He's comparing what he's seeing happen to a, like having a personal injury or a personal sickness just that's incurable. And he says in verse 20, my tent is destroyed. That is to say, Judah is a collapsing tent. All my ropes are broken. When they put tents up, they had ropes stretched out with pegs driven into the ground to hold the tents up. He's saying, this tent, my people are like a tent that's collapsing. Their ropes are broken. There's nothing left to hold the tent up anymore. It's over. It's done. And in verses 23 through 25, Jeremiah acknowledges their sin and understands God's demand for justice, and yet he pleads for mercy, and he asks God in the end to judge those who will be responsible for the fall of Jerusalem, which are the Babylonians. So, thank you for your participation and your attention.